From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon, all of you. It's good to be here. It is Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here today, so I'm here in the studio with a producer who just doesn't have a long enough chain to yank me, so we'll see what happens. But again, you can call in to 1-833-288-EWTN, which is also 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, that will not work, so you can call 1-205-271-2985, and you can also go to openline@ewtn.com. All right, let's start off with a few of your emails. First of all, this one is from William Hansen, a listener in Montana, who talked about, he asks about Bill Donahue, who on March 9th has joined the chorus of Catholic apologists who try to explain or minimize the sexual abuse of children by priests by claiming that the primary causes were the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s, as well as homosexuality in the priesthood. Now, first of all, William, that was not Bill trying to minimize the or explain away the sexual abuse. He thought it was horrible. But he's a sociologist, remember, and he is approaching us from the perspective of sociology. And having an understanding, that's what sociologists try to do, is give an understanding. He cites statistics from the John Jay Report, which was published in 2004, that to a lay listener make it sound like the numbers were small. One statistic he mentioned twice was that 149 priests were responsible for 26% of abuse cases. He's trying to make the point that a relatively small number of priests abused a large share of the victims. Well, actually, that's true. I think a more useful statistic, also from John Jay, that over 4,000 priests were involved in the abuse of 10,000 victims. Actually, it's close to, sadly, 11,000 victims between 1950 and 2002. Now, Donahue also cites that. Now, keep this in mind. Both of those are relevant and important statistics. What that the difference is going on here is this. About 149 priests did 26% of the abuse because they were repeating their abuse of many victims, sometimes over 100 victims, while about 80%+ of the priests, committed this terrible crime and sin once and stopped. Now, it was once too many, to be sure, but it was something they did once. They realized this is not what I should be doing, and they stopped. So that's also, it's an important thing to see what was going on in this. So that's just the way that this the reality happened, and that's not minimizing anything. But it is also important to note that contrary to what the impression you would have from the media, it was 3% of all priests who were involved in any of this abuse. So it was a very small minority of priests, and within that small minority, 149 out of 4,000 abusers did 25% of the abuse. The other 3,851 did the rest of the abuse. And for the young people involved, it was absolutely horrendous, whether they were the only victim or whether they were part of many victims. It was equally horrendous for them, and we just have to keep that in mind. But we also have to keep in mind the, this is the situation that happened, because as you look at all the data, you try to understand what do we do to make sure it doesn't happen again. Also, he said that Mr. Donahue stated on my program that the Catholic Church did not have this problem in the 40s and 50s. He went more precise. He said it wasn't as widespread as it became in the 70s. So it happened in the 40s and 50s. And Mr. Hansen mentions that in Montana, where he lives, both dioceses have declared bankruptcy in the past 10 years, and they have claims going back to the 40s, and the amounts of money are in the tens of millions. Yes. No, they have cases, but the majority of those cases were not in the 40s or 50s or even the early 60s. The cases started to go up in the late 60s, but they took their steepest climb in the mid-70s, and then by the end of the 80s and in the early 90s, it began coming down, and now it has fairly much flattened. So it's a classic bell curve that had some, but it really grew. And again, you have to take a look then what was going on in both those situations. And what do we do so that even the few cases that occurred in the 40s and 50s don't occur again? And one of the problems was covering them up and paying, penalties to the families as a way to, do reparative, take care of the damage and do reparative payment. But it was also keeping things quiet. Whereas in the 70s, it really climbed, mid-70s through the early 90s, and now it's flattened out again. This is something, and Mr. Hansen's point, statistics can be used to obscure or enlighten. The church needs to look at itself honestly if it is to overcome this decades-old crisis. Well, here's one of the things. The church has looked at itself better than most of the other professional institutions in the country. The teachers' unions are the ones who really need to examine what the church has done to improve the situation since the 80s and 70s. Because with the teachers' union, in the public school systems, the rate of sexual abuse is three times that among clergy, and now it's even closer to five times as much. This is horrendous. Also with medical doctors and psychologists and other professionals, as well as in the home. This was the point that we made during that program. This is a problem throughout our society. It is harming children all over the society, especially in homes, and especially in homes where the man living in the home is not married to the mother of the children in the home. And the farther he is away from the birth of that child, the greater the risk. Not always, but it is a greater risk. These are all issues. And I would frankly say that in a culture that wants to throw children away, not now, not only in the womb, but there are, the governor, the former governor of Virginia was talking about waiting until even a couple months after birth to kill a child. I mean, you have a general disregard of children and their inherent value throughout culture. And this is something that the church is addressing and continues to do so. Priests continue to get regular training on this annually. We go through these questions, and they have to be examined, and priests need ongoing training, and so do the bishops, of course, and the laity, but so do large parts of the rest of society to protect children from any of that kind of abuse by anyone in any circumstance, at home or in professional environments. All right, we will be back. We have a number of phone calls. So this is, you know, something that we'll take a look at, and stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-EWTN. 3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we have a number of callers online here. We'll start off with Phil in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Phil, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. And by the way, I thought I heard you mention on your show that today is the anniversary of your first Holy Communion.
Yes, yes. Yeah. 64 years ago.
Okay, well, happy anniversary.
Thank you.
That great event.
Yeah, in fact, just as a sideline, that really is when my vocation to the priesthood began. That's when I first started. I started to make the transition from wanting to be a cowboy to wanting to be a priest. And I still haven't quite gotten over the cowboy thing.
Yeah, well, hopefully you will never get over it.
No, I don't think I will.
Yeah.
So what can we do for you, Phil?
I was watching the world over last Thursday, and there was a clip from Biden on there where he's talking about, the debate of where does life begin, and he mentioned something about St. Thomas Aquinas says that it's a quickening, and quite frankly, I did not know what he meant by that. I know a lot of St. Thomas Aquinas' teachings, but it's like I am not familiar with that one about
quickening.
Life beginning with a quickening.
Yeah, okay, first of all, that use of the word quickening comes from an older translation of Thomas. One of the reasons you're not familiar with it is that we don't use the word quickening that way anymore. I don't know if you've ever heard this version of the creed where it says that, and he will come again to judge the quick and the dead.
Yes, I'm familiar with that term.
Okay. That's what the quickening is, a verbal form of that, a participial form of the verb to quicken, which means to make alive.
Okay.
That's all the quickening means, is to make alive. And the key to understand, St. Thomas in this regard, is that he was not sure that the person had a rational soul. He didn't think they had a rational soul for the first few months after conception. But they were alive. Anybody knows that if you watch video, that, and you can look at videos of a sperm fertilizing an ovum.
Right.
And it's alive. Everything is alive. It's active.
Yeah.
And then it starts to grow. There's no growth when there's death. There's only growth when there's life, and it immediately splits into four cells and just constantly splits over and over again. And it doesn't split in a random way. I mean, it splits so that these different cells eventually become the roots of brain and heart and everything else. And within the first 2 months, the child is formed with arms, legs, fingers, and even fingerprints, unique fingerprints.
And I think even maybe even separate blood types.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Distinct like from their mother's blood type oftentimes. And you see, this is where some of these politicians are so committed to abortion that they want to dance around the issue. This is not a blob of cells. This is a living organism with very specific cells that are all oriented to growing in very specific ways. These cells will develop into brain and heart and all the bone and all the other distinctive tissue that make up a human being. Now, the kind of brain activity that would characterize the beginnings of rational thought, that's what Thomas was not sure existed and probably doesn't exist in those very earliest stages. But by, I think, in the 20 weeks or so, within that time, if not earlier, infants in the womb are able to show dream activity. Now, see, they can't talk, so we don't know anything about their thoughts, but they show evidence for having dreams, which means that the brain activity is quite vivid. And I don't know what they dream about. Nobody does. None of us remember. But that is going on. This is part of it being truly human. And then also St. Thomas is very clear on this. While it doesn't have the actuality of rational thought, it has potential for rational thought. And that's why he was totally against abortion, as was St. Augustine. I've heard Nancy Pelosi say, the Speaker of the House, that St. Augustine didn't think that they were alive. But he also taught very clearly that abortion was absolutely forbidden. In the case of a human being with the potential to have rational thought, the last thing you do is abort the child. So these are some of the things that are very important for us to keep in mind. Does that help?
And it does a lot. I was just going to add, it's like even, I think you brought up St. Augustine, it's like he was at least to some degree influenced by Greek philosophers.
Sure.
One of whom would have been Hippocrates, who came up with the original Hippocratic Oath, which said, I will not administer an abortifacient.
Right.
And the, which now our modern medical associations have rewritten the Hippocratic Oath. To at least to my knowledge.
Right. In medical school, it's an option to take the Hippocratic Oath. You may want to ask your doctor ahead of time if he or she took it.
That's a good thought.
Because I, in grad school, two of my roommates were medical students, and those who wanted to take the Hippocratic Oath at Vanderbilt University Medical School went into another room, and they took the oath together in a separate room before graduation.
Oh, wow.
So you might want to ask them before they give you any medicine or start operating. All right. Thank you, Phil. Let me go over to Marianne in Wayne, New Jersey. Marianne, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. I listen to you on the radio and on TV all the time, and I get so much out of the program.
Well,
so
thank you.
I have a quick question. I was just wondering, I say my rosary every single day, sometimes two or three times, and I noticed that in the Hail Holy Queen, there are some priests that will say instead of saying Sally of tears, they'll say Val. Is that a new word?
No. They're probably trying to say veil of tears. V-A-L-E. It's another word that means valley. Valley is one form of it. Veil of tears is another. And, you know, I'm not going to comment on the accent of priests up in New Jersey and how it sounds, but what they're saying is veil of tears, as in V-A-L-E, not V-E-I-L. V-E-I-L is a cloth that usually ladies, sometimes men, wear over their heads. But veil, as in V-A-L-E, is just another form for the word valley. And I suspect, I don't know for sure, I haven't done the etymology of it, but I suspect it goes back to French, because so many of the English nobility were French in origin. They, after they came and conquered England under William of Normandy, they spoke French, so I suspect that it may have come from that. I suspect, but that I'm not positive. Does that help?
Yes, so either way, veil of tears or valley, you would say in the...
Yeah, I learned it as veil of tears. As we go through this veil of tears, because life is hard. There's just no way around that. Life is hard.
Thank you, Father.
God bless you. Yeah, any mom or dad who has to walk the floor at 2 in the morning with a crying kid that's, you know, wet, throwing up, diarrhea, and all the rest knows that, and that's not even the hardest stuff in life. Wait till they become teenagers. All right, let's now go over to Brian in St. Louis, Missouri. Brian, what can we do for you?
Yeah, you know, a lot of people bring up these death penalty offenses in the Old Testament, the stoning in particular. Just two questions. One, in regard to the death penalty offenses, those were things that were communicated through inspiration by God to the writers of the Old Testament, that these were very severe offenses against God. That's one thing. I was trying to understand how, you know, you get from there to the idea of, you know, stoning people. Was that just the culture, the way that people would carry out handling of those offenses at that time? Or is that something that was like, you know, a direct word from God?
Yeah, here's... It would be understood certainly as a direct command. There are a variety of ways to kill people. Why did they use stoning? The theological position underlying that punishment is that if you touch them, you get some of the uncleanness of their sin on you. So to avoid touching them during the execution, you threw rocks, or in some cases shot arrows at them, so that you would not touch them and get the ritual pollution that they carry because of that sin onto you. So that was one of the issues going on there. It's you know, it's a different understanding of moral pollution, but they thought of it as something almost physical, and that it can be communicated. I oftentimes compare it to nuclear fallout. You can't see it, but it's dangerous and powerful, so you can't have it on you. So they would use stoning as a way to avoid contact with the guilty person, and therefore you're receiving some of that pollution on you. Does that help?
Yes, very much. Thank you.
You're welcome. We'll be back in a few more minutes. We have Joe and Kathy, Chris, and some other folks calling in, and you can call us as well, so we're waiting for your calls.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, let us now go to Joe in Long Island, New York. Joe, what can we do for you?
Hey, Father, how are you?
Full of spit and vinegar today.
What?
I'm full of spit and vinegar.
Oh, okay. vinegar is good for your digestion.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, I don't know about the other thing.
Yeah. Probably not. You get arrested for spreading COVID or something. Go ahead. What's your question?
Okay. Yeah. Happy anniversary.
Thank you.
Yeah. And I saw your show this morning, the repeat of Scripture and Tradition. You helped me already with one of the questions about the miracle of the wine, water to wine. That was terrific. Mm-hmm. Now, my question is this. I believe firmly in the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
I know it is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
I dialogue with some Protestant people in a Bible study.
Sure, sure.
And the question comes up about the book of Hebrews, whereby, you know, the sacrifice was once for all.
Mm-hmm.
And that there is now a priesthood of believers. And there doesn't seem to be any provision for ordained priests and a repetition of the sacrifice. So my question has to do with, is there any early, very, very early document that perhaps outside of the Bible that would, you know, verify that in any way? You know, the early saints, Ignatius,
absolutely, absolutely. First of all, I'm going to, because I wrote a book on the Eucharist called The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics. I'd recommend you get hold of that. But for a very extensive understanding of the early church, you know, all the fathers wrote about the Eucharist, and the two things that they taught, and it's universally they taught, is A, the Eucharist, the Mass, is a sacrifice. And secondly, it is the real presence of Jesus Christ. Those two doctrines reappear among the fathers from the first century forward. Okay? And of course, it's within the New Testament too, if you read carefully. And a book that may be very useful to you, if you can find it. I may have to go to an old library, probably a Protestant library, but maybe if you live in Long Island, you might be able to get to the New York Central Library, and I'm sure it's there. The book is called The History of the Doctrine of the Eucharist, and it is by Darwell Stone. Darwell Stone. It was written about 1904 or so. And Darwell Stone wrote this. By the way, Darwell Stone was a Protestant. He was not a Catholic. But he wrote in volume one, because it took two volumes to finish this history. And volume one goes through the early church up to about the year 1000, that nobody denied the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist until 1050 AD. Berengarius, a deacon, denied the real presence. He didn't deny the sacrificial nature, but he denied the real presence of Christ until a French priest helped come up with the term transubstantiation, which he then explained, and then even Berengarius came back to the real faith. It wasn't until the 14th century when I believe it was Tyndale, who first picked up Berengarius's old works, republished them, and explained them, shared them with Jan Hus at the University of Prague, and then from Hus it spread to Luther and the other reformers, and they denied the real presence. That was going on, but that came in the it was first time that a denial existed was in 1050s, and then the one who denied it, Berengarius, recanted. He said, "Oh, now I get it. Sure, that makes sense." But Tyndale disliked Thomas Aquinas and scholastic philosophy, and he wouldn't accept the term transubstantiation, so he went back to Berengarius and denied the real presence. So that's the a rough history. And this what you find in volume one of Darwell Stone's History of the Doctrine of the Eucharist is a list of all the teachings by the fathers. I can't go through all of them because it took a whole volume to go through it. There's so much. So you may want to take a look at that, and also take a look at my book, The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics, because I go through how in the New Testament the Eucharist is presented as a sacrifice. Even when our Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he is using two technical terms for sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they used one word to sacrifice animals because you had to slaughter the animals, and it meant to slaughter them. But then for non-animal sacrifices, they use the word do, asa, and of course in Greek, poiein. And remembrance is a word that shows up only 10 times. Once it means recalling the past, and that's in the Book of Wisdom, I think chapter 16, it shows up that once. And then the rest of the times, it refers to a type of sacrifice. The remembrance or memorial sacrifice in the Old Testament is Leviticus 5 and a number of other passages that's found. And I lay that all out for you in that book, The Eucharist, A Bible Study for Catholics. So these would be some resources to start looking at to show that it is in the early church. And the once and for all aspect is very important in Hebrews, because it is a sacrifice once and for all. Sometimes non-Catholics think that we sacrifice Jesus again and again. No, we do not. But his sacrifice on the cross is eternal because in his divine nature, he has no past. He doesn't lose the crucifixion. That sacrifice remains eternally present to Christ. And what he's doing in the Eucharist is making it present to us. It's that once and for all sacrifice on the cross that he makes present sacramentally in the Eucharist. And the vast majority of Protestants have a similar theology. When they say, "I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb," that does not mean in their theology that Jesus is crucified again and again and again. It's rather that one sacrifice remains eternally present, and that they, by their act of faith, which is a type of spiritual act of communion, they are making present that eternal moment. We do it in spiritual acts of communion as well as in the sacramental communion. And that's what's going on there. Does that help you, Joe?
It helps tremendously, Father.
All right. Well, keep on studying it because it's very important.
Oh, yeah. And again, I remember my first communion, my little white pants and my white jacket. And I'm a little bit older than you, but again, happy anniversary.
And I'm sure that yours is about this time, too. The nuns made us wear blue pants because they knew that I would never keep white pants clean. All right. So did my mom. All right, Kathy, in Omaha, Nebraska, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hello, Father, and I enjoy your program so much, and I've learned so much from you.
Oh, praise God. Thank you.
About two or three weeks ago, I can't remember for sure when, an apologist on EWTN was asked a question, why do the priests add a little bit of water to the wine at Mass, and also why do they put a small portion of the host in the precious blood? And the man who did it gave an explanation that wasn't familiar with me, but I can't remember what it was. But could you explain those two things
to us? Sure, sure. There's two different things going on. One, mixing water in wine was done all the time. This was a normal thing because the wine tended to be thicker than what we have as wine. It was more like a wine concentrate. So you needed to, and that was something that was helpful for its preservation. Remember, they didn't have the kind of preservatives that we do today. So, and the sugar helped in the preservation of the wine. And that thickness was an aid. But to drink it, you needed to water it down a bit. So that was a normal thing. But the church also understood this in a symbolic way. So the priest says a prayer as he mixes the water in the wine. It depends on which rite, because that has a number of levels of symbolism. In the Roman rite, he says, by this mingling of the water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. Now, here's the idea. Our humanity is so weak. It is like the little drop of water. And we get mixed, we get joined to Christ with his infinite and infinitely strong divinity. And that his divinity is like the wine, which is much stronger and absorbs the water without ceasing to be wine, just as, you know, Christ takes us into himself. He unites us with himself, makes us members of his mystical body, the church. Without diluting himself, we don't really take anything away from him. He adds to us, just like the wine, the water that I pour into the wine becomes, you know, flavored by the wine. So do we become flavored by Christ. That's in the Roman rite. In the East, you know, for instance, when I'm celebrating the Maronite liturgy, we mix the water in the wine before Mass, and we say there that I mix this water in this wine as a symbol of the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ. And so that's another symbol. Any set of symbols has a wide variety of things involved, and that's what's going on there. Secondly, if you notice at the consecration, this is part that goes back to another to Joe's question about the Mass as a sacrifice. We always consecrate first the bread into the body of Christ and then the wine into his precious blood. And that is separate. That separation of consecration of bread and wine indicates the death of Christ. Because at his death, his blood is separated from his body. And that's why we talk about the consecration, especially as the representation of his death on Calvary. But we also believe that the Eucharist is a representation of the resurrection of Jesus. And when the priest breaks the host and breaks off a fragment and places it into the chalice, then the body and blood are reunited as a symbol of Christ's resurrection when his body and blood were reunited. And again, in the Eastern Church, on Maronite Rite that I have permission to celebrate, we take the host and dip it into the chalice three times, making the sign of the cross. And then with that fragment, I make three crosses on each half of the host, two on one half, one on the other half of the host. And then I place that fragment, showing that the body and blood are united, both in terms of the host and the chalice, again, to symbolize the resurrection. And then after we do that, then the priest elevates the host as a symbol of the ascension of Jesus. So that's what's going on with those. Does that help you, Kathy?
Oh, that's wonderful. That's more like I remember. I'm 85 years old, Father, so I'm more familiar with your explanation. I can't remember what the other one was.
I didn't hear it, so I couldn't say.
Well, the only Protestants can call into that program, and so there was no way you could call in and have him.
Yeah, I didn't know. I just don't know what he said. So, all right, but that's what I know. And, you know, I'm just trying to catch up to you there, Kathy. Remember, all of us who are cruising into age, as I like to call myself, advanced middle age. Remember what George Burns used to say? I want to live to be 100. Not many people over 100 die. So there you go. All right, let's go to Joseph in Las Vegas, Nevada.
Hi, Father Mitch. How you doing? It's your Maronite buddy from Las Vegas.
Hey, how are you, Joseph? Good to hear from you. What can we do for you today?
All right. So your choir leader from St. Charbel, Father Nadim, we have a question for you. So
okay.
My question for you is on the validity of holy sites. So my question is, we know we have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we have we have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we have the two shrouds, the one of Menapelo and the one of Turin. Mm-hmm. I want to know, how can we be for certain that these relics are valid and true? And
yeah.
How can we know what we've learned, you know, obviously, that these are the real, first of all, that the sepulchre is the real site.
Sure.
And that the Shroud of Turin and the face of Menapelo are actual precise images or icons
sure.
of what, you know, it really looks like. That's my question.
All right. A couple things. There is a wonderful set of articles in the Biblical Archaeology Review on the Holy Sepulchre Church. These were done in the mid-90s. And look that up on Biblical Archaeology Review. You can look this up on the internet to see they've done incredible research at the Holy Sepulchre and then there's another place called the Garden Tomb, which I think is impossible to be the place. That's just not. The Holy Sepulchre is the authentic tomb of Christ. And the research done there by archaeologists, including more recently, gives every indication that this is the authentic burial place of Christ, including a first century graffito that said, it shows two men in a boat and it says, "Lord, we have come," in there, not in English, of course, but in Latin. So they came as pilgrims to there in the first century. This is remarkable. And how that the sepulchre was covered up by the Emperor Hadrian in 135. That actually helped preserve it. And that St. Helena later tore down the Roman temple built over the sepulchre. And sure enough, she found the sepulchre and Mount Calvary underneath that temple. So take a look at that article in Biblical Archaeology Review. I don't remember the date. It's been so long since I've read it. Getting close to 30 years. But it really is thorough, thorough article, and I recommend that highly. As far as, you know, the Shroud of Turin and the other relics of Christ need to be examined by good science. And there are two newspaper reporters, or two reporters from Poland, and I remember the guy's first name, Grzegorz. I wish I had, I could remember their last name, Grzegorz and Janek, or Gregory in English, and John, but Janek is what we call them. And you can get it from EWTN's religious catalog. I know that book is there, and it's a book on the relics of Christ's passion, and it goes through each one and gives you the research showing the levels of authenticity and veracity behind them. That would be the way to look that up. Go to ewtnrc.com and you'll see that book. I've been very impressed by the research done on the Shroud. You can also check out, not too far from you, in Colorado Springs, there is a museum of the Shroud. And if you go through there, Dr. John Jackson, you look him up on the internet, and his museum has all kinds of really fine material on the Shroud. He's a physicist, and he did some primary research on it, and you can check it out there. So it's good. There's good veracity for it, and you can trust that research. Okay? Thank you for calling, Joseph. Let's go to Chris in South Florida. Chris, what can we do for you?
Hey, happy anniversary, Father Mitch.
Thank you. Thank you. I've needed my Jesus all these years.
Yeah. As far as the apple cider vinegar, I'd rather live with my acid reflux. Anyway, it does work, though. It does work.
I know. I know.
I stay off of social media. As soon as I get back on, the Supreme Court abortion issue comes up, and
yep.
I'm feeling a woke expression. I'm feeling triggered because I post a lot of pro-life stuff. That's what I feel I'm obligated to do, and I'm getting a lot of heat, and I'm surprised at some of my friends, and I'm, you know, kind of doing battle, and it gets tiring. So I commented referring to Old Testament and saying something about the baby's first breath, until the baby's first breath, yada, yada, yada. I don't remember, but...
It's not a fully a baby until it takes its first breath, something like that.
So does it? Yes.
That's the argument they're making. Yeah, you know where that is in the Old Testament?
No.
Nowhere. It's not there.
I was like, "What Bible is that?"
Exactly. Check out the pro-board. I mean, you've got. I remember seeing a sign as Senator Chuck Schumer was getting all upset about this Supreme Court overturning of Roe. We'll see how that all comes out. But as he's getting upset about that, there was somebody standing next to him that says abortion is a Catholic value. That person's sign is lying. It is an excommunicatable offense. You're automatically excommunicated. You don't need to have a decree of excommunication. It's automatic excommunication by either procuring an abortion, by doing an abortion, if you're the one doing it, doctor or otherwise, or if you help somebody procure an abortion. It's a matter of fact, it's just like the same thing was true for people who took slaves. And pay attention to which political party supported slavery and now supports abortion. Same party, on the same principle that the Supreme Court made that decision. So this, they're making this stuff up. And Roberta, there's so many good books on world on church history. I'll tell you what, I'll try to come back next week and give you some titles. But yeah, you need to read some great stuff on church history. I got to go. That's why that music is playing. Lord bless you all this week and the rest of your lives. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.